heaven and on earth has been given to me. Yeah. And make this our decision to be everything I have been. Very in.
Morning, Rio Town. How we doing? Let's start with Cleveland, Ohio, shall we? That's, yeah, you know about that. That's the place, they have a river that catches on fire down by both their buildings. That's a joke. Anyways, what's not a joke, what's deadly serious, is about 40 years ago on a Cleveland street corner, a store owner one afternoon was robbed at gunpoint and then shot dead with a 38 caliber handgun. There were no witnesses. There was no physical evidence left that could point to any one shooter on the scene. So police were understandably eager for a conviction, and for weeks there was no news. As some time passed, it seemed out of nowhere, a 12-year-old boy by the name of Eddie Vernon kind of popped up out of nowhere as a witness, saying that he had seen the then 18-year-old Ricky Jackson do this heinous crime. He testified under oath that he had seen this. But what's interesting is, according to the official timeline, Eddie Vernon should have still been on a school bus blocks away. And further, Ricky Jackson maintained his innocence, saying that he wasn't even in the area at the time. So he pled not guilty. It went to trial. But you see, Vernon's eyewitness testimony was damning. It led not only to a conviction of Ricky Jackson, but he was originally placed on death row. And a few years later, there was a few things in the case that didn't make sense, so they bumped it down to a life sentence. But nonetheless, Ricky Jackson was there behind bars from 1975, moving forward through his entire adult life, maintaining his innocence the entire time. Years passed, decades passed, decades upon decades passed. And when this happened, Eddie Vernon's conscience and his guilt wouldn't go away. He felt horrible. He felt ashamed. Then late in 2014, he confessed to his pastor that as a boy, he lied under oath. That the police, being eager for a conviction, being sure they had the right guy, fed him information, and he was pushed to testify. And he didn't want to disappoint. So he went forward and ended up incarcerating a man who never wronged him, a man that he had never met. Now, when the Ohio Innocence Project caught wind of this story, they arranged for a retrial, and this time Vernon testified again, telling the truth, and the murder conviction was overturned. And Ricky Jackson, who was locked up for his entire adult life, was released in January of 2015 after 39 years of wrongful incarceration. Now, when Ricky was released, he said he still didn't feel free because there was something that he needed to do. He wanted to meet Eddie Vernon for the first time, get face to face, the person who ID'd him. He wanted to look him in the eyes and he wanted to tell him something. And what he wanted to tell him, I don't know if I can make up or do justice to it, so what we're going to do is we're just going to roll a 50-second clip. I just want you to see this interaction, and I want you to pay attention to what Ricky Jackson says to the man who ID'd him some 40 years later.
It's been 7 weeks since Jackson, now 57, walked out of court a free man after his murder conviction was overturned. He spent all of his adult life behind bars.
This is my living room, dining room, / bedroom.
Today, Jackson's reclaiming his life, studying for his driver's test, signing up for a library card.
I'm now official.
But there was something else he needed to do.
Finally. Come here, man.
Forgive the man who put him behind bars.
I took a lot of courage to do what you did, man. Thank you, man. It's all right, brother. We were both victims, man. It's all right, okay? I do forgive you, man. I wanted to be here personally to tell you that.
How could this man hug and embrace me after all these years?
So treated with malice, treated unfairly, he comes up to the man who wronged him and says, "It's all right, brother. We were both victims. I do forgive you. And I wanted to be here personally to tell you that." And then Vernon just melts in his arms. And then he says, how could this man hug and embrace me after all that I've done to him? And so this is the story of Ricky Jackson. He's imprisoned and condemned by lies. And then he's set free by the truth, and he's set free by forgiveness. And for me, this begs the question, how do you and I respond when we've been wronged? Malice has come against us, not because of anything we've done on our own. I mean, I'm not talking about when you've done wrong and now it's coming back at you. I mean, when it's out of the blue, unprovoked, when you have been wronged, undeserved pain and evil, how do you respond to that? Because that's marinating in your mind. I want to pick back up in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul. We've been winding down the story of the early church in the book of Acts. And the past few chapters, those of you who have been with us have seen that Paul was really the first and the most successful church planter, that he was then concluding his third missionary journey. For about 25 years, he had been an instrument for God's work, carrying God's name forward, establishing communities of faith throughout the known world. And his journey ended there in Jerusalem, and within a matter of days of coming back, the wheels fell off. Circumstance took a very ominous turn, and not unlike Ricky Jackson, he became the victim of undeserved malice. He was imprisoned and condemned by lies. He was accused, false accusations. He was beaten, beaten so hard that he couldn't stand. He was arrested. There was a mistaken identity. He was put on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling court, and they had a corrupt high official, Ananias, overseeing the whole process. He experienced hatred and scorn by his fellow countrymen all along. He was almost torn apart by a mob, and there was a murder plot against Paul where the Jews were scheming to kill him in custody as they moved him from one place to another. But last week, we saw how God's providence was working. Even though Paul's plans had changed, took a nosedive, they went south, God's plans weren't thwarted. And Paul was able to take peace and courage in the fact that God was in control, that he couldn't see how, but somehow through the chaos, God was working, and he promised Paul he'd make it to Rome. His story wouldn't end there. And so we left off with Paul in custody, and to be honest, when we look at the next few chapters, we're going to try to go through three of them today. We're going to see more of the same. Paul goes from Jerusalem to Caesarea. You'll see a map here. Caesarea's got the star on it up on the coast. This was a provincial seat of Roman government. This is a port city. It was a center of Roman culture. And when Paul is waiting there in custody, on trial, looking for justice in the Roman legal system, we have to keep in mind, like Ricky Jackson, he was innocent of the charges brought to him. And he was essentially on trial for holding on to and preaching the hope that he had in Jesus, the promised Jewish hope that the Messiah had come, and he was proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And this was a hot-button issue. I mean, them's were some fighting words among the establishment, and he kept pressing that button. But because we're going to take an ambitious stab at three chapters, I just want to give you a very, very quick Spark Notes, Cliff Notes, whatever your cheat is, just so we can navigate through this text. And when Paul is going to go on trial here, he's going to give a repeated defense against wild accusations to three different powerful rulers. And the whole time that he's being wronged here, he's going to hold it down for God. He's going to be true to God, and he's not going to lose the mission that God had given him. So if you've got your Bible, you can flip, you can tap, you can even look at the screens. We're going to pick it up in Acts 24, verse 1. Text says this. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias, that's the corrupt official that oversaw things in Jerusalem, came down with some elders and a spokesman, this is a lawyer, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor, that's Felix, so we get three characters really quick. Felix, the governor, who's going to oversee the case they had against Paul. So here's Paul's accusers. He's got this prosecutor, this Gentile lawyer named Tertullus, and as I read commentaries, you kind of get this Better Call Saul vibe out of the guy, like the smooth-talking hitman that's just going to come in. He's a Gentile. I don't know if he had a 1-800 number, but I'm convinced he had a comb-over and like a very goofy briefcase. And anyways, he's representing the Jewish establishment that's pissed at Paul, and he summarizes Paul before the governor as a plague. this man is a plague. And the interesting thing is, Felix, the provincial governor here, historians note that he was corrupt, that he was flaky, that he used his position to take bribes and to sleep around. And so here's the three charges that Paul has to deal with. If he's going to beat a rap, this is what he's going to try to beat. Okay, three charges. Tertullus is saying he's, first of all, a worldwide troublemaker. He stirs up riots everywhere he goes. There's political overtones to this because if you're Felix, having peace in your jurisdiction is a big deal. That's like your job description. Rome was all about the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, how the Roman rule of law was making the world a better place. And if you can't hold the fort down, then that's going to be a big ding against your cause when you have your performance review. So Paul is a troublemaker. He's stirring up riots. Probably don't want to deal with this guy. Second charge, that Paul was leading an illegal religious sect. What I mean by that? Well, Tertullus is saying Christianity is an unsanctioned religion. It's not a logical extension out of Judaism, and we don't need to tolerate this religion. In Rome, you had to have a sanctioned religion if you were going to practice it, and he called it a sect, and we get the word that was being used there, we get the word heresy out of that. So he's trying to say that Paul is putting forth this illegal, kind of cultic and bizarre faith because he's leading an illegal religious sect. Third charge, he said that Paul attempted to desecrate the Jewish temple, to dishonor or to pervert this sacred, holy building. So the Romans had recently given political power to the Jews, given them permission to execute any Gentile who went into the inner part of the temple. Now, Paul wasn't a Gentile. He was Jewish. Gentiles are non-Jewish. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to stretch things because Paul came to town in Jerusalem with an Ephesian, with a Gentile, and he's trying to say that, well, we saw them in public around the temple, and he brought them in. So we need permission to execute this man. He doesn't deserve to live. He brought a Gentile into the forbidden zone. So this is Paul's defense. After a very polite introduction, verse 11, Paul says to Felix the governor, "You can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." And so he goes point by point with Felix, saying, first of all, not a troublemaker. I was there 12 days, not even 2 weeks. They found me being peaceable, unlike the other room that's distracting us right now. I see everybody looking around nervously. I was being peaceable. Acts of worship. There was no crowds. They have no proof for these claims. He was respectful. He was logical. Verse 14, he says, "But I confess to you that according to the way," that's what they were referring to Christianity as, "according to the way which they call a sect," we're dealing with some negative propaganda here, "you know, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Point two, this is not an illegal religion. I'm extending true Judaism. I'm connecting the Old and the New Covenant together. And we have simply, we're believing we have found the one promised long ago. And any good Jew would affirm resurrection, that the dead are raised. Then he goes on, verse 16. "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present my offerings." He says, I do what's right in everybody's eyes. Okay, I didn't desecrate the temple. I've been honorable. And when I went to the temple, I brought offerings. I didn't bring drama. So verse 18. "While I was doing this," all these good and noble things, "they found me purified in the temple without a crowd or any tumult. But some Jews from Asia," you know, they ought to be here before you to make this accusation should they have anything against me. "They're the ones who brought the problem," he's saying. "Or else let these men that are here say what wrongdoings they found when I stood before the council." So he's saying, I've done this song and dance in Jerusalem. No charges were able to stick there. And then he goes on, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, that it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. So he says, the problem isn't with me. There are some guys that are from Asia. They're not even here right now. They made the stink. And honestly, this is an in-house religious debate that is kind of a waste of the Roman court's time. And the one issue I pressed on, the only issue I pressed on in the midst of all of this was that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's it. And so there's a few observations as I was going through this that I really want to point out, I think help us understand this passage and are super applicable for us. And the first, when Paul is on trial, the one observation that jumped out at me was this, that the resurrection is a hill worth dying on. The resurrection of Jesus is a hill worth dying on. What I mean is that when Paul was on trial, he was insisting that Jesus was raised from the dead, that that was a historical fact. It wasn't like symbolic that his message lived on, like Jesus lived on. He's going to press on that. Some people won't stand for anything, right? Other people will fight about everything. Paul is going to pick one battle, pick it wisely. He's going to proclaim the resurrection, and he's not going to back down. He's willing to suffer for it. And so after this defense, we'll jump to verse 24. It says, after some days, Felix, who was a Gentile, came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and because she was Jewish, perhaps she would give some proximity, some insight to him. She was Jewish, and I need my notes. There we go. She was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak. What's Paul going to speak about? About faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. Get out of here. I don't want to hear that. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. So he has this private interview before Felix, and Felix essentially trembles at Paul's preaching. He's on trial for preaching, and so what Paul does is preaches. And so the second observation that I draw is that while Paul was in custody, the gospel was free. While he was in custody, the gospel's still free. He's shackled. The gospel's running free, doing its work. No one could stop it. So he's seizing these opportunities to share the gospel with some big shooters, with the governor, with these officials. And when I say gospel, this is what I mean. I mean, we find ourselves guilty in God's courtroom. Like, there's no mistrial here. We're actually guilty before God. We all have sin. We're all imperfect. That's a direct rebellion against God. We stand guilty before a judge, and we have a cosmic death penalty, not wrongly accused. Jesus steps in, gospel, that means good news. The good news is that Jesus steps in. He paid for our crimes. He took all the wrath, all the anger, and he exchanged his death for our life. And that's the good news that Christians have believed and have been preaching for about 2,000 years now. That's what we mean by the gospel. That gospel was free. Verse 26. So after Felix says, I'm going to send you away and bring you back and send you away, at that time, Felix hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often, and he conversed with him. When 2 years of this, 2 years, I hate waiting 20 minutes for a pizza to cook in the oven. 2 years had elapsed. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, new governor, and deciding to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Isn't that special? You got this dirty politician who perverts justice. He recognizes Paul's innocence, or at least his lack of guilt. He buckles under social and political pressure, keeps Paul in prison to appease his accusers, and then he gets replaced. He never deals with the case. He just passes the buck off to somebody else. Some historians will say that Felix was perhaps booted from the office because he didn't do his job well. Even if it was just a regime change and you've got a new governor coming into town, now when Festus arrives, You've got this big case that hasn't been dealt with. Now he has to deal with this mess. So when he gets into office, he goes up to Jerusalem to hear from Paul's accusers, because this is like one of the first items on his desk. So he has to go investigate this. And so that's what he does. He goes up to Jerusalem. We'll jump over to chapter 25, verse 6. He goes, this is Festus going up to Jerusalem. He says, this is he being Luke, the author here. After Festus stayed there among them, not more than 8 to 10 days, so he went up there for about a week and a half to hear from Paul's accusers, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal, and he ordered Paul to be brought in. When Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. New governor returns, asks Paul to have another hearing in Caesarea. All the while, Paul's opponents get to gripe about Paul after they've already had about a week and a half to get a head start. This is Paul's response, verse 8. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." Patiently, Paul reiterates his case once again. One thing that struck me as I was going through the text these last couple weeks as I was prepping is how he stays calm. He stays poised all along. And it seems to help his cause. I mean, he could lose his life at any moment. These are people that all could kill him, and there really wouldn't be much recourse. But Paul knew that God is in control, and so panicking doesn't help. And I actually felt kind of called out. I don't know how you feel when you feel accused, but for me, like when I've done something wrong and somebody talks down to me, I'm like, okay, I don't like it, but yeah, I had that coming. But when I feel justified, when I feel right, I can get defensive. I mean, being misunderstood or having my motives misunderstood is like my biggest pet peeve. And I've learned, as I thought about this, every time I act immature, impatient, it always hurts my cause. Right? If you're calm, you're poised, you might get a hearing. Who knows? I looked at this in the text. I'm like, well, I really need to grow in this area. Verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, do you see a trend here? He said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" So Festus was being pressured to move Paul because remember there was that murder plot to kill him. There was a hit out on Paul. And his opponents wanted to see him transported because you take him out of custody and we can go kill him on the road. And so this is Paul's going to, he's going to respond to that. The same guy that is being kind, is being respectful, also has a spine. He also speaks with dignity. This is how he responds in verse 10. But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer, and if I have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you will go." He said, "Look, don't ship me off to Jerusalem. I don't want to get hacked up on the road. Let's have due process. I'm in the right place." And basically, their legal system was set up similar in this regard to our legal system, right? We've got different levels of courts, and if things aren't figured out in one level, it bumps up a level, bumps up a level. And so Paul essentially started his trial in the county court, no resolution, so goes up to the state court, and they didn't have a decision there. So it got bumped up to the Supreme Court, who has the final authority. In this case, it was Caesar, it was the emperor back in Rome. But here's the thing. If you're going to appeal to Caesar, if you're Festus overseeing this, you're going to send somebody to essentially the Supreme Court, you need to know why you're sending them there. You can't just send them to the most powerful man in the world and be like, "Here's a guy on your doorstep, figure it out." Right? He needs more information. So what Festus does is he brings in some advisors to hear Paul's case. So he brings in the king of the Jews at that time, Agrippa II, or Herod Agrippa II, and his sister Bernice. He brings to Caesarea these Jewish royals as consultants, and these are the consultants. This is their backstory. This is their family history. This Agrippa, in the Herod family, he's the grandson of Herod the Great, who killed believers. His wicked father, that Herod, had that gruesome death in Acts 12 where worms ate his guts. It's gross. His sister, Bernice, in their relationship, it was rumored that they had a relationship. I don't know how to say this. Cue the banjos. What I'm getting at is these advisors weren't necessarily beacons of justice. The family line had a track record of violence and incest, and they're coming in to advise Festus. So Festus sets up this hearing, knowing that Agrippa would be familiar with the controversy and the current events of the Jews, and he brings them in Caesarea to this huge amphitheater, an amphitheater that probably could fit hundreds of thousands. They used to do chariot races and gladiatorial stuff there. And the text says that Agrippa comes with great pomp. Great pomp, I love that word. That he came with military personnel, his entourage, there was a security detail. Rumor has it that the E! News network was there with fashion bloggers. Like, it was just a big show. It was a show trial. So it's easy that when Paul goes to give his defense, tens of thousands of people are now watching. For those of us with a fear of public speaking, on top of being wrongly accused, this is becoming a circus. So this scene is set up, and Paul is shackled there in front of this enormous crowd, speaking to the relative of a guy who has killed the Apostle James, to the king of the people who want to see him killed. And this is what Paul says in his defense. After a very polite greeting, again, he's consistently kind throughout. He says this to Agrippa and to everybody else who's there. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." I'm a Jew of Jews. I respect that worldview. I have lived it. I believe I'm living it now. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Again, I'm preaching orthodoxy. This isn't legal. This isn't crazy. This is what all the prophets affirm. Our sacred, inspired scriptures point to this. And so then Paul breaks in to tell his story as a persecutor of the church. He used to jail them, how he used to approve of murder. He has this great platform, and he begins to share, I guess you could say, his testimony, his faith story. He gets into his conversion that happens in Acts 9. If you were with us, you heard that this supernatural thing happens, and he gets this commission, this mission from God. And we'll just pick up with what he says in verse 13 as he's telling Agrippa about his conversion. He says, this is how it went down. "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me." I wasn't alone. There were witnesses. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, he used to be called Saul before Jesus got a hold of him and then rebranded him. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads, the rods that you move an animal along. You're fighting, you're resisting what God is trying to do in your life and through you." And then so Paul said, and I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Get that for a minute. He's persecuting the church. And JC shows up. And he says, "Why are you persecuting me? You mess with the bride, you're messing with the groom. Why are you persecuting me? But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." I've got a purpose for you, Paul, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you. And then he goes on, you got to go to the people. This is what you got to do. Here's your mission, verse 18. to open their eyes. They're spiritually blind. To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place to belong, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Let's unpack that mission, these marching orders from Jesus. Here's his commission. Paul, you're going to be all about opening the eyes of the people, turning them from darkness, living in spiritual darkness, blinded to the light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, because if you're not on God's team, you're on the wrong team. That's what he's saying. So that they can receive forgiveness for sins and find a place among those who are sanctified by faith. And here's Paul in the amphitheater in front of the crowd. He's on trial legally, he's on trial socially, literally shackled. But you know what's interesting? His soul is free. The lies are all around. His soul has already been set free by truth and forgiveness. And I can't help but think he's seizing this opportunity to talk to these people because he knew that his audience was in darkness. His audience was imprisoned by lies, condemned by lies. They needed truth and forgiveness. And so my third observation for us is that opposition and trials didn't change the mission to proclaim the gospel. Paul's opposition and trials did not change the mission to go out and to proclaim the gospel. His mission wasn't negated by hardship because God is good and God is sovereign all of the time. Followers are to be faithful no matter what. Even if the course gets hilly and rocky and there's thorns, it's a course that we still are supposed to run. It's worth running. In the midst of an unfair trial, being wronged, receiving undeserved malice, it didn't change anything. Rainy day, sunny day, keep doing you, Paul. What this means is that we can follow God even in the absence of justice. It's kind of daunting. I think usually we want to feel sorry for ourselves and go watch Netflix, right? At least I do. Verse 19. After Paul says this, he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem throughout the region of Judea, and then also to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. I took it to everybody that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Not that they would be saved by doing good deeds, but once you've been saved, live like it. And he goes on, "For this reason," like what I just talked about, "for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both the small and the great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. Simply been faithful to God for his glory, for the good of people, preaching orthodoxy to everybody. The gospel has knocked down these barriers to the Jews and to the Gentiles. There's no racial or ethnic barrier to men and to women, to the great and to the small, to the rich and to the poor, for those that are far from those that are near." Bringing in the gospel, verse 24. "And as he was saying these things in his defense," so Paul's picking up steam, right? He's preaching, he's rolling. Festus says in a loud voice, he interrupts him, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Paul, your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, and I love how he comes back, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." So here you go. The resurrection is unthinkable to a Greek mind like Festus. This powerful, influential person publicly in front of everyone basically says, you're stupid for believing that. Ouch, right? And so what Paul does is he calmly, with dignity and a spine, responds. He doesn't let the wind get knocked out of his sail, and he turns right back to mission, just kind of steps around it, and this is his response to this, directly to the king, the one who came in great pomp. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And then Agrippa said, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said to him, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am. Yes, I'd like you to convert, except for these chains. Yeah, I don't want you to have these chains. So here he is, in chains, inconvenienced, wrongly accused, but still bold, boldly preaching, because for him the gospel was bigger than the reality of his bad circumstances. Fourth observation. Being wronged provides a platform for demonstrating and proclaiming the gospel. I'll say that again. When Paul was wronged, it provided a platform to proclaim and to demonstrate the gospel. He could demonstrate it by being gracious, and then he could preach it. I mean, I guess the silver lining, Paul has taken all these lemons and made a big mess of lemonade out of this situation, because he has this platform, this huge amphitheater to preach the gospels. This chance wouldn't have happened otherwise, because God is always at work. And I don't know what happened in that crowd or what resulted from his preaching, but I know that the crowd at least heard. Verse 30. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, so they have a little huddle, they said to one another, this man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. And so this is how Paul gets sent off to await trial in Rome before the emperor Nero. No charges were yet to stick to him. And so he's sent on to proclaim in Rome as promised. And we're going to pick up that next chapter of the saga next week. So stay tuned for that. But let's apply this week's episode, right? Let's land this ship to our life, because that's a long story. When we just take a step back and we think about it, it was a shame what happened to Paul. It was a shame what happened to Ricky Jackson. That's a perversion of justice. Somebody innocent of charges, accused and condemned by lies, needing to be set free by truth. But you know, at the end of the day, while those men were innocent of those charges, they weren't perfect people. I mean, if someone wronged a perfect person, that would be even worse than wronging an innocent person, right? You know what the greater shame is? What happened to Jesus. See, he wasn't just innocent of all charges. He's immune to all criticism, period, never sinned, the sinless one. And he took the punishment that we deserve. And further, what's interesting is Paul, even as he's preaching, He's a conduit for truth and forgiveness. Like, it's passing through him, he's dispensing it, but he's not the source of truth. He's not the source of forgiveness. And you know, Paul's suffering that he went through didn't pay for anybody's sins. I mean, yes, it was redemptive and it models a lot of good things, but Jesus' suffering paid for all of our sins. And that's not fair. That's not fair. The gospel is not a fair concept. It's not a fair reality. I mean, you think about what Eddie Vernon said about Ricky Jackson. Think about what we could say to God. How could he hug us? How could he embrace us after all we've done to him unprovoked? And to be honest, I don't know. I don't have an answer. I've talked to some people. I've thought about it. I've read some stuff. I don't know. But I do know that by truth and by forgiveness, we're set free. It's not fair that Jesus took the punishment that we would be declared innocent. It's not fair that we got off the hook as rebels, flipping God off, and that he would reconcile us as beloved children. That's not fair. When we understand this gospel, when we believe this gospel, when we internalize this gospel, we can begin to make sense in a productive way of malice, of unfairness. We can begin to have grace. Something that Paul wrote to the Romans. This is after this saga had happened. Paul writes, and he says this, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's not fair. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. So someone who's really good, somebody might die for them. A person who's good, one would even dare to die. But verse 8, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing attractive in us. Christ died because he is loving, because he is gracious, because that's who he is. And since therefore we have been justified, that's a legal term. You've been justified legally, not guilty, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You know, I don't know what you're facing this morning. Well, actually, honestly, some of you, I do know what you're facing because we've done life together. I know some of you have been stabbed in the back at work. Maybe there's issues really with the legal system. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your spiritual family. And you come in, you're aching, you're really licking your wounds. You've been wronged by lies and malice. You can be set free by truth and forgiveness. You see, the gospel doesn't just have to be this ethereal, like, get out of jail free card. You know, you're going to spend eternity in the non-smoking section, right? It is eternal life, and that is eternal life. But the gospel is real here and now. You can be comforted in the gospel. You can be empowered by the gospel. That eternal reality that we are benefiting from the unfairness of what happened. I mean, you think about what the gospel says. It says we get mercy. Mercy is when God holds back the wrath that we deserve. We get mercy. But we don't just get mercy, we get grace. We get the favor and the love that we don't deserve. And when we get that, we get supernatural power to suffer with dignity, to suffer with purpose, to suffer with perspective. So to circle the wagons and to conclude, I just want to tweak the four insights that we saw from Paul so we can apply them to our lives. Riotown, when you find yourselves, for lack of a better way of putting this, when you find yourself screwed over, know these four things. The resurrection is the hill worth dying on. You don't have to fight every little detail. You don't have to roll over and not have a spine. The empty tomb is a very big deal. Secondly, while you're in hardship, know that the gospel can be shared freely. It won't be shackled. It's going to do its thing. Thirdly, opposition and trials don't change the mission to proclaim the gospel. Fourth, being wronged provides a platform to demonstrate, to show grace that's undeserved, and to proclaim the gospel that's frankly undeserved. And how refreshing is it when we see somebody when the wheels have fallen off and then they say, God is good. Then they say, God is worth it, God is just. It's easy to look at somebody when everything seems to be going right and be like, yeah, you're just saying that because you think, right? May you be encouraged by that this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the gospel, for us being privileged by really the unfair stacking of the deck, I guess, Lord. We thank you that you love us so much, that you died for us, that you justified us, and we thank you for an inspired story like this, that we can see what your Spirit can do in the lives of people. I pray for the people in the room that are aching. I pray that they can have believers that are in their lives empathizing with them, loving them, supporting them. God, I just pray that we become a people that follow you no matter what. When it hurts, God, I do not pray for calamity. I pray that we have got good circumstances. But if and when those circumstances don't happen, Lord, may we trust that you're enough. thinking of eternity. We pray all of this in your saving name. Amen.